If you would, grab a Bible, if you have one with you, and turn it to Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. That is near the end of the front two-thirds of your Bible we call the Old Testament. And so if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that's about where it's at. If you need a Bible to follow along, that's great. I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible today. It's a translation we use sometimes. And so if you would like to have that translation, we do have some at the back of the room to your left in some baskets. We would take the black colored Bible and turn to Jonah in that. While you are turning to Jonah, I will be reading out of Matthew 28. If you're really wanting to read out of it as well, you're welcome to turn there and hold your finger in Jonah, but I'm just going to be brief in it. A few years back, I did preach out of Jonah. It was a fun series. It was personally convicting and just really a fantastic series for me personally. And then we had Greg Bursey preach a sermon it was several months ago on Jonah, which illustrates something really interesting about the Bible. Everything that you see in the Bible is not simply one and done, meaning you read it and you kind of consumed it and you can move on to the rest of it. The amazing part of the Bible for me, consistently going back to it, is reminding myself of how multi-layered and the depths, the riches of the scripture, how far they actually go. And so it's not weird for us to go through a full series on something, then preach a sermon on Jonah, then come back to Jonah or any message. In fact, once I preached three times on the tiniest book in the Bible called Philemon. In fact, so much was going on in my life that time, I apparently forgot that I'd preached out of it a couple times already that year and preached out of a third time. So the Bible is amazing in that. So I hope that you catch a glimpse for that, especially if you've heard something of the story of Jonah a lot. Many of you have, because it's a story of Jonah and what we call the big fish. That's really the centerpiece of it. But we're going to do an overview of it, something of a look of from up high on it. It does have something to tell us in that way. The previous few weeks, we've been going through a series called New Year, New or Renewed Habits. For some of you, the habits we've been talking about are genuinely new. For others, they're more of a renewed deal, something that you have committed to at some point in your life, but have gotten out of practice on. And we really talked about in the initial week just about the gift of newness, the gift that life gives us in on-ramps and off-ramps, how we shouldn't ignore those, seize the day, take advantage of those on-ramps and off-ramps. They themselves are a gift. One such on-ramp, off-ramp is the new year. So I pray that you have just enjoyed some new habits already this year. Speaking of those habits, we talked about Jesus-only prayers. Prayers that need Jesus to show up in a very big way, in a way that we know we will have no success in guiding things along on our own. We need Jesus. We talked about Sabbath rhythms, work and rest, and how the habit of work and rest was not just built into the Bible and to the scriptures and something we're to obey. It's actually something built in within our DNA. It's what we need. Lord designed our bodies to need these rhythms. Then we talked about how we think about Jesus. And maybe for the new year, think about Jesus in some very specific ways when he comes to your mind. Think of him as your prophet. The prophet, meaning the one who provides and is the truth teller to you, the priest, your advocate to the Heavenly Father that makes you pleasing to the Heavenly Father. And he's also the king, the one that is worthy of following, the good king, the only king worth following. Those titles aren't always the first thing we think of when we think about Jesus. He's many other things, but those things, let us not forget those. Those were key to how he came into this world and did what he did on our behalf. Then we talked about generosity, being generous with time, energies, our influence, our resources, both material, physical. And so we talked about that. Then we last week we talked about how we read the Bible and how to read the Bible just for all it's worth. to read it so that we get what the Bible wants us to get out of it. And so if you missed any of those pique your interest, we have those on podcasts. Feel free to go back and listen to them. But today we are addressing the habit of saying yes. Hear me. The habit of saying yes to making new disciples of Jesus. The habit of saying yes to going and making new disciples of Jesus. Matthew 28. Let me read this, and I want to follow that up, especially if some of you are already beginning to check out. If any of you are beginning to check out, I want you to wait until I finish this passage and unpack it a little bit, okay? 28 verses 16 through 20 of Matthew. This is what Christians call the Great Commission. Really outlines Jesus' mission for his disciples, for the church. The 11 disciples, his main 11 that he spent most of his time with, traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Jesus came near to them and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am always with you to the end of the age." Okay, so I really want to talk to two groups of people here who might have a tendency to check out. One is, if you're here, you're searching, you're here, and maybe you feel disconnected from the Lord or from God, and you just want to have some sort of experience, you want to connect with God in some way, connect with the holy in some way. Note, in this passage we read, that the critical meeting with the Lord, this meeting with the Lord, was to have to hear what he has to say. And as a result of hearing what he has to say, taking the next step and to obey. So we see that to want to connect with the Lord is not just a hollow desire. In fact, I will tell you, it's a great desire, but I want to lead you past the initial desire to connect with the Lord and see what it is you are in fact desiring, whether you can articulate it or not. You're desiring to connect with him, but to connect with him is to receive something from him, is to hear him. He has something to say to you, as he does in this passage, and then to have something said to you, he wants you to respond to it. And so I want you to see that kind of line, because get this. I don't know if you caught this, but when they gathered to this mountain, it said that some worshiped him, but others doubted, right? This is really fascinating to me, because what that means is, just like on that mountain with Jesus, today, churches all around, people have come and gathered. Some are here ready to worship. We call it a worship service, right? Or a worship gathering. And so we've come, we're ready to worship. Others have come and they have doubts. Others are ready to worship and still have doubts, right? And many of us fit across that spectrum in some way. And I just want you to see and to let it penetrate your heart right now that worshipers and doubters were both there, and that Jesus gave this commission to make disciples to both. Now let that sit in your mind for a while. That's interesting. People who doubt Jesus, he is calling to go make disciples of him. See, we don't all have the same path, right? But he shows where that path leads. And he says, ultimately, key to actually becoming, connecting with me and being my disciple is to actually make more disciples, to make new disciples. So I just want to tell you, I just want to encourage you, if you're here just to connect with God, you don't know what you got yourself into. He wants to move you from being connected with him, to hear him, to receive from him, and to also go from there and actually obey him, and to, whether you're doubting or not, to jump in the middle of what he's doing in the world. He's invited you. That is amazing. I hope you caught that. What if you're here today? This is another group of people that might check out, and you might say, well, I'm not really so sure I'm saying no to making disciples. So that's wonderful. We're going to talk about saying yes to making disciples, but I think I got that covered. So I'm going to check out. Okay, I can only go from myself, obviously, but observations of myself and what I perceive, at least, from others, a lot of the ways that we say no to making disciples are actually very subtle ways that we say no. And that's why I want you just to maybe press pause and go, I may not perceive how I am actually saying no to making disciples. And so this is where Jonah, it really helps us. And Jonah, I want to show you something of an anatomy, I can never say that right, anatomy of saying no to making disciples. And while saying no to making disciples is also saying no to the blessings that we have in the gospel. I think Jonah is actually going to show that real well for us. If you're not there, Jonah chapter 1, that's where we're going to start in verse 1. It says this: the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. It said this: get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. And so Jonah got up to flee. So just so that you understand what's going on here, he was told to go to Nineveh and preach against it. He says, I'm going elsewhere. I'm going to Tarshish from the Lord's presence, it says. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. First thing we can see in this text is this: choosing not to enter the places or the surroundings presented before us of where God is and what he is working is no different than saying no to making disciples. These verses actually remind us that doing so is no less than attempting to flee God's presence. And in fleeing God's presence, we effectively say no to him. When I choose to flee the places God is working, choosing not to be where his strong presence is felt, where he's going to do a miracle in someone's life, something in me either never had or has since lost the wonder and the joy of what it's like to actually be in God's strong presence. I've forgotten somehow. I've gotten amnesia spiritually. In the middle of what he is doing is meant to be a place of great joy for us, saving sinners like me, saving them from their sins. That is meant to give us a thrill. And that is where his strong presence is at work. We can even look at the entire Bible, friends, and where God's presence shows up in strong ways, it is him changing human lives, transforming them back, the gospel in action. So for clarity, so that you don't confuse the meaning of Jonah's story with your own, most of us are not going to be told to go to a Nineveh far away. That is rare. It's, in fact, even rare in the Bible. Most of us, our Nineveh is no different than our drive to the grocery store, our neighborhood that we can walk up and down the street of. Our Nineveh is usually whatever is around us, where we are planted in this life. But when I run away from, when I try to flee where God is obviously working, where he wants me to join him in his work, I effectively choose to put aside one of the very blessings that the gospel gives you and I in what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And that's being in a reconciled spot with our Heavenly Father, being free to be where he is. Some of us have forgotten that one of the key points of the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve, and therefore the fall of the human race, is that we could no longer be in God's presence and it be a safe place for us. His presence was bad for us, and it was his mercy to push both Adam and Eve out of the garden and not let them enter, because God in his holiness and they in their rebellion would never have matched up very well. And so he actually puts something of a space, a gap between us. It's like someone who cares deeply about another person in the midst of a blast radius and puts them just outside the radius. Doesn't mean you can't see God. Doesn't mean you can't see what's going on in what God is doing in the world. It just means that there's some distance between you and God, and you're not within distance where your rebellion, his holiness, are going to clash and create something really awful. So we see here that God has put us away, but there is something very beautiful about him reconciling us. Now, to our Heavenly Father, we can actually be around God. We can be where he is. We can be in his presence and it not be fatal to us. That's a blessing. I mean, that's a miracle, folks. That is a part of the gospel's gift to us. And something in me, something in you, flees far too easily. And it's usually because we have subtly forgotten how incredibly joyful it is to be in his presence. In fact, some would say, God is sovereign. He can change the human heart. I can't change the human heart. And as a result, we kind of spiral into a fatalism. And as a result of that, we say, well, God will take care of people. I'll just be on the sidelines waiting. At first, it sounds kind of spiritual. God is big. I'm not. But what it is, what it's actually saying is God is big and I don't want to be where he's big at. It's very different to say he is big, I am not, and I want to be around him in my smallness, in his bigness. That's what it is to go where he's going and changing lives and even being a part of that. You get to be in God's presence in what he's doing. Last thing before I move on, it's interesting what happened when Jonah fled God's presence, because hopefully you know this. It's implied in the text, but you can't really flee God's presence. You know that, right? That's not possible. In fact, it's illustrated quite clearly in the next few verses, because he gets on this boat and eventually they get into a storm. And by the way, getting on the boat was not a small act. It was a belief or a superstition of many people, spiritual otherwise, that the sea was a place of chaos, and to go to the sea was to go to a place which is the farthest end of the earth away from God and all that is good. And so even in the midst, this storm kicks up and is rocking the boat. Basically, they're in trouble and they're probably going to break up and all die. And they determined that this man is running from God. He's running from God. He's running from his problems. And his consequence is now our consequence. And so they're like, you got to stop running from God. And these are pagans, by the way. These are not those who believe in his God. So Jonah is being told, preached to by people who are not of his God, that he is running away from them. And he says, hey, I got a solution for you. Verse 12, pick me up, throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I am to blame for this great storm that is against you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. See, they didn't want to throw him into the sea because they didn't want to be culpable in the man's death. And so they tried to row harder and harder and not take his suggestion of throwing him over, but it didn't work. So they called out to the Lord, please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life. Don't charge us with innocent blood. So they're already creeping into the realization, we got to throw him overboard. And they're getting comfortable with the idea. But don't punish us and make us punishable because of innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased in all this. Then they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. That's really interesting what happens here. Again, I can't flee the presence of God. And this reminds us that we can't. but I can actually sit on the bench and I can watch his presence and not be a part of what he's doing in the world, be a part of the action he's involved in. Okay, so verse 17 moves us on. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out from help deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. You threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. This is a man who is slowly coming to terms with the fact that he's going to die. Okay, so hear that as you're reading this. So this is a psalm, a song, a prayer of realization. Verse 4, But I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. And the water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. But then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Fascinating events going on here. Real quickly, a second point. Jonah was faced with death in two possible ways. One of them is probably obvious to you, through being tossed overboard into the seas and eventually drowning. But we forget about the big fish. Not very many people think, oh, good, a fish has saved me from the sea. You think that you're his lunch at that point. Like, I'm not going to die by drowning. I'm going to die by being his lunch is what I'm going to do. So he is facing death in two possible ways. So why did the Lord save Jonah from both of these possible deaths, from the chaos of the sea and the belly of the fish beast? Was it because God got soft in the moment, kind of got sentimental in the moment? No. Answer me this. Was it because God has changed his mind about Jonah's mission? No. Well, how about this? This was a prayer, and there was definitely elements of repentance in this prayer if you were to read it and see those hints of that. But was it because Jonah prayed this prayer of repentance? No. That may surprise some of you. Say, well, that was the right answer. That was the Bible answer, right? He prayed a prayer of repentance. Of course, that's why he was saved. Actually, that's not true. Repentance is and never was meant to be transactional. It was meant to be transformational. It was meant to change me. It was meant to change you. It's not a coin that you put into the vending machine of God and get salvation from. That's not what it is. That's not the gospel story. The gospel story is that God pulled me out of the pit despite anything I did. The gospel says God had to do that. He did that and did it through his grace, through no earning of myself. It was only his grace, only his mercy. It changes me. It doesn't give me the means by which to control God like he's some puppet on strings that I operate. So, why did he save him? It's actually far more basic than maybe some of you were thinking. Simply put, God was not finished with Jonah. God was not finished with Jonah. And I want you to hear that because it says something hopefully very loud and clear to me and you. Try to catch a vision of this concept. If you and I, if we are still breathing air, and I assume we're all breathing air today, right? We all are breathing air. None of you are a mutant of some sort, okay? We are all breathing air, and we're alive. It is because Jesus is not done with us. What does that mean? Well, it means there is a purpose to my life. There is a purpose to your life. We go back to the oldest portion of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we know that it was meant to be our role to spread the Lord's glory, multiply it, and spread his glory throughout all the earth. And that something of that was lost when we rebelled and we were no longer able to do that or able to do it effectively. The gospel, though, comes in and in redemption redeems us back to being actually able to conduct our original mission before God. We get to actually do it now. We actually get to spread his glory in all the earth. It means the purpose of lies, the fact that we draw breath, is that we worship the Lord and make new disciples that also become worshipers of the Lord. There's a reason we live now. I don't know if you've ever had to take something back to Walmart. It is probably one of my most hated journeys. It's like the journey of shame that you take, that you've got to go and stand in that line and talk to someone who's not going to be very pleasant to you. The truth is, though, I actually, about half the people I encounter in the customer service line at Walmart are actually very pleasant. They're good employees. They seem to love their job and do well. And I just appreciate the heck out of those people. But the other half, their job would be easier if it wasn't for any of you. Let's make it more personal. Think about your job. How many times have you thought, if it wasn't for these stupid consumers? Oh, you mean the ones paying your check and the reason like you actually work for a living? Yes, those. How easy is it to forget our purpose for anything? Why we get to do anything? It's easy, right? It's really, really easy. That's why I think it's very subtle that we sometimes forget our purpose for breathing air. We forget about that. It's so that I can be a better person. It's so that I can exceed all my previous goals and expectations for my life. And I want God to help now. Now I got the big guy helping me. That's not why you breathe. The reason I breathe is to continue to spread his glory as a worshiper and as one who makes disciples who are worshipers. That's why I get to still breathe. It's why you get to still breathe. This is a gift of the gospel, by the way. It's a gift of the gospel that we get to actually live out our purpose for being, that we could multiply God's glory in the earth. And I say no, and you say no to making new disciples when we forget the reason that we draw a breath. It might be one of the subtle reasons why you are not making disciples right now, in fact. So Jonah continues in chapter 3, verse 1. He's been vomited up on dry land, right? The word of the Lord now came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up, went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a 3-day walk. Jonah set out the first day of his walk around the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Now, purely humanly speaking, does that sound like a popular message? Does that sound like something that would be received well by the Ninevites? No, at first glance, it's not. Can you see on a human level why he would not want to go there and preach that message? I mean, this guy's a prophet, but even prophets have kind of limits. He doesn't want to preach that message. We say no. We say no to making more disciples of Jesus when we either don't like the part we play, how we're told to play it, or don't believe in the part that we play. This was not a popular message, no doubt, and Jonah likely had doubts as to its effectiveness. But again, when we say no to God in this way, we are forgetting yet another great gift of the gospel, and that is this. It's not up to you and I. We don't have to shoulder the burden. It is not given to us to go save the world. When we are told to proclaim the message of salvation, implied in that is not that it's all on our shoulders. Implied in that is you get to go, and it is a gift that you get to go and witness God's power doing what only he can do and you can't. And that is a gift. Because, tell me, it's not really a gift to think it's all on you, is it? In the moment, we think we're trying to grasp for significance or importance that it's all on us. But in the end, doesn't it get heavy? After you fail and fail and fail and fail. So my son, I'd never done this before, but I'm actually putting him through batting lessons for the very first time. I've always had an extremely high view of my ability to teach him what he could learn and tell him the fundamentals of the mechanics of hitting a baseball. And I think I've done a pretty good job at it so far. But I came to the end of myself and realized he needs other voices. And it so happened that I was able to find a voice that was a coach of our area's high school team. And he's going through hitting lessons with him. And for one, I'm thrilled, just thrilled. But I got to tell you, there are moments of struggle when it's all going on. Because he'll tell him something and I will watch. And I can see that he's receiving it, that he's understanding it, and he's slowly bending to what the instructor is telling him to do. And in bits and moments throughout this whole process, in my mind, I'm going, I just told you that yesterday. I just said that yesterday. I mean, is it the words he's using? Is it just a different voice? I'm your dad, you know? So there's moments where you just kind of want to bow up and go, I can do this. I can do everything he's doing here. That's the part of me that wants to be significant in this. That creeps in subtle ways in what it looks like to be a part of what God's doing in the world. We sometimes negate our role because it's just not a big enough part. And we suddenly say no and walk away. Well, God will get it done. Well, yeah, he will. But he's trying to get you done at the same time through obedience and through the joy of being there and watching his power, the thrill of watching his power work in and through you in ways that you couldn't imagine, and knowing that you couldn't do it, but he's giving you the joy to watch it and to be something of involved in it. Again, a thrill. So what happened from there? He preaches this kind of bummer of a message. Well, it says in the next verse, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Did you like how this phrase? It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. Which tells you something about when we are his mouthpiece, who's really talking when we're being obedient. They're not obeying you. They're not listening to you. They're listening to the Lord. What a joy. When we say no to making new disciples, oftentimes it simply brings to surface the truth that we want to be important, that we want to be the critical piece. So what happened was they believe God. The king gets word. He believes God. Then he sends out a decree and says, everyone, I want you to repent. I want you to lay your lives before the Lord. And then in verse 10, it ends this way. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster that he had threatened them with. He did not do it. Now, that's not the best part. The best part is Jonah's response to this. This is where we get down to some really uncomfortable, subtle stuff in my heart and your heart. Check this out. Verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became furious. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are gracious. I knew that you are compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Someone's Mr. Pouty Pants, isn't he? He doesn't want to, he would just take my life. You've done all these kind things. Kill me. That's where he's at, right? The Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? What a question. By the way, just not related to what we're talking about today, but that's actually a really good question for when we're angry. Do you have a right to be angry? Jonah left the city, found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in his shade to see what would happen in the city. And he's got his shade and his popcorn. That's the image I get when I see him popping the popcorn, waiting to see what's happening. Verse 6, then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. Then dawn came the next day. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant also? Yes, it's right, he replied. I'm angry enough to die. Just sounds like a petulant child, doesn't he? Like, I could just die, you know? Just like, all right, man, someone needs a chill. So the Lord said this, you cared about the plant. This is really critical. You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over, you did not grow. It appeared in a night, perished in a night. But may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people and cannot distinguish between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? Should I not care about this great city? Should I not care about the people in this great city? Should I not have grace and compassion on the people of this great city? When you and I say no to making new disciples, oftentimes it comes about by rising to the surface a difficult truth that maybe we don't care about, like, or even love many people in this world. When we choose to embrace our disdain for others, a people group, a person, a group of persons, we are choosing to say no to making new disciples. Do you know that? When you show such disdain, you effectively cut yourself off from any opportunity the Lord might open with those people. You're cutting yourself off. We've lost the Lord's pathos in that moment, his character. It's a gift of the Lord. Again, with a gift. The gospel is a great gift with many gifts. It is a gift of the Lord. In the gospel, that you and I are promised a new heart. A new heart. The Bible says one that's not stony, one that's soft, it's moldable. I can return to the way it was originally meant to be. Have the kind of heart towards God, towards people, towards yourself that you were meant to have. And not one that's stony and hard towards any of those. It is a gift, the new heart. Instead of pursuing and receiving that gift from the Lord, we sometimes can listen to and embrace our old heart, that stony heart. Who are the Ninevites to you? I mean, not literally these Ninevites. Who are your Ninevites? The rich? The poor? Republicans? Democrats? Or all the mushy independents in between, you know? Who is it you have disdain for? Read a fantastic article. I won't get into the whole message of it, but it's titled wonderfully. We Did Not Love Consumers is the title of it. Here was its thrust. It was talking about something called the missional movement within Christianity, the idea that we're going to contextualize the gospel, make sure the gospel goes to people where they are, in the places they are, and to speak in the lingo, the language. All good things, all good ideas, to basically be a good missionary where you're at. And one of the aspects of that movement was singling out the idol of consumerism within the Western society, which, by the way, is an idol. It is an idol of Western society, consumerism. And it puts us in a real dangerous spot when it comes to church and the people of God, because we then see it as a commodity that we get things out of. Transactional, right? We get things out of. And the good message of the missional movement is that is a bad way to approach church. Here's where the missional movement went wrong, though. It not only told people, consumers, that that's a bad way of coming and approaching church and God, but it hated them while they were doing it. Forgot to love the people and hate the sin. So he's basically saying, we didn't just hate the sin, we disdain the people, such consumers. Welcome to America. You know, that's who we are. If you're going to be a missionary to your country, guess what? You're a missionary to consumers. You better love consumers. Even if you don't like all the idolatries of consumerism. It's a fine line, really easy to go over the edge, and he pointed that out. Who are your Ninevites? Who are your Ninevites? Who do you hold holy disdain for? Do you ever get tired of harboring that disdain, by the way? That can be something of a built-in trigger or grace of the Lord. It's like eating your favorite food over and over. We just love gobbling up that disdain for others, but eventually it feels toxic. You can't eat it anymore. Some of you, that's where you're at. This is a good place for you just to put that aside and to see if God really means what he says, that he wants to make a new heart out of you. And say, would you change my heart? I can't take this toxicity. Would you change my heart? Part of the gospel's blessing is that he does change my heart. Do you want to make a new habit, whether in 2018 or just this time forward, of saying yes to making new disciples of Jesus? One, get in the middle of what God is doing in people's lives around you, the opportunity, the pathways, the doors he offers to you, where God's presence is strong. Resist the urge to run away. Remind yourself. And by the way, just some of you don't want to be in God's presence because you feel like he's displeased with you. The fact that he lets you in his presence tells you he's pleased with you, but not because of something you've done, but because what Jesus did something for you on the cross. That's the gospel message again. So you can be in his presence. You don't have to fear it. You don't have to feel like you're walking into a trap. Remind yourself and reaffirm to yourself the purpose for which God gives you to still draw breath, to be used by him in his mission to save sinners like myself, like yourself. And relish in God's power, not your own or your lack of power. Release the burden he's released you from. Freely share the gospel message, knowing that saving the world is not your job, but it is something we get to be a part of and witness and be witnesses to his power. Finally, reconnect with the Lord's pathos, his character, his attitude, his heart towards others, how he sees people, freeing you and I from the toxic ways in which you and I view people. Say yes to making new disciples this year. Go after those subtle ways that you say no. See what the Lord might do in them today. Let's pray.